John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Ere the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's servant. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things that I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart.
None of us that like persecution, I'm sure. But it was during that period of persecution, I believe, that the church grew. And there was a long period of real fiery trial. But it also exposed those that weren't real, did it not? And the real ones shone out brightly for the Lord, and the testimony grew and spread during that period of persecution.
Now, often it's said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When persecution was raging during the early centuries of the church history, the gospel traveled over much of the world in those days. When persecution ceased, by then the church became worthy and spread the martyrs. Jarvis says, never fear persecution, it will make your face shine like an angel. But you see in Stephen, right at the time when they were stoning Stephen, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I suppose it is a wholesome thing for a believer to read such books as the Apostle's Book of Martyrs, about the persecutions and martyrdom of some of the early saints, to see how much they suffered for Christ, and to remind us of how little we really suffer for Christ, how little we pay for the truth which we possess.
Don't you think, Brother Barry, that the enemy may take a different form today of persecution? And that there are those who are being tried in quite a different way than Satan going about as a roaring lion. As an angel of light, possibly. And it's a real hard thing today for young people. It's very difficult in some positions where young people are found. And they have real persecution in connection with withstanding the evils. Not only in school, but in their jobs. And all of these things will test the reality of the believer, and whether he wants to walk in discipleship or whether he simply wants to, as they say, be saved.
rather the false aromas to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, to your intelligent service. That is, in the martyrdom, the martyr that suffered death for his testimony, his journey was over and he was right in the presence of the Lord. Persecution that goes on year after year and year after year, in a way, is the greater form of testing than to cut off the martyrdom. Yes, what you say, Brother Rumsey, is very, very true. You need to encourage all the young people all we can to resist the temptation and the offers of the world. If they fall in with the offers of the world, they soon be corrupted by the world.
Where is that verse? It's not given to you only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his sake.
Philippians 1:29.
It's a good verse. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. That is, the Apostle Paul, I believe, in his life was a delineation for those who afterwards should believe. That is, he was a special vessel to set forth a pattern in these things, because what characterized the apostle was suffering. He was told at the outset by Ananias what great things he must suffer. So that was the character of the, I take it, of the Christian testimony, in one way or another.
There are various crowns mentioned in the scripture, as we know. The only one that I recall that is mentioned twice is the crown of life. And this is mentioned in Revelation 2 as the martyr's crown. It says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The other instance where it is mentioned is in James chapter 1. It says in the 12th verse, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Well, we might be living, as you say, in days when we feel in this country little likelihood of being put to death in our testimony for Christ, but there can be that enduring temptation. There are constant temptations facing us, things that we have to meet, not just once in a supreme sacrifice, but constantly, and to refuse those things because we know they're displeasing to the Lord, and to go on in the path of faith requires constant communion with the Lord. And so it's very interesting to see that the crown of life is spoken of as the one which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Well, it's a question of loving those things that we could get by yielding to the temptation, or loving him because we want to please him instead of yielding. And the Lord values that, just as he values the one who loves him rather than yield to the temptation and deny his name. So that it's a constant thing often in the life, isn't it? Resisting the temptations, not always in the form of absolute persecution, but all so many temptations that we face that we have to say no to be faithful to the Lord.
The Lord allows these things, surely, at least for one reason, to stir us up, to put us in exercise before him in our soul. And I'm thinking of Acts chapter 8. It says there in the 8th chapter of Acts, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is, to the death of Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions
of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Well, what was the effect of this persecution? It caused that they were scattered abroad. I suppose the Christians were settling down in Jerusalem. That was the temptation, to settle down there. They were saved now. They were Christians. They were in the church at Jerusalem. And perhaps there was a temptation to settle down, settle back into the old ways. And we know that this was the temptation, as we read in the book of Hebrews, to go back to the old ways of Judaism. And so it seems that the Lord allowed this persecution to stir them up. Well, I think of it just as a principle, that the Lord allows these things to stir us up. Perhaps it is a temptation that comes to us that Satan brings as an angel of light. But even so, even though it may not be mean that we're going to have to give up our lives, it's perhaps not that kind of persecution, but it's a subtle thing. And it's a thing that causes us to sort of compromise. Satan wants us to compromise. There are all kinds of compromises presented to us today, association with this thing and that thing and so on. And the Lord allows something in our lives to stir us up, to exercise our soul, that we might be conscious of what's going on. Because we're so apt to be lulled to sleep, and we're dumb to what's going on, and we're numb, not conscious of what our real state of soul is. So the Lord allows us to stir us up, to get before Him, that we might know what our state of soul is. I think it's very important to see the order of the chapter that we're in. That first of all, it's abiding in Christ, because if we're abiding in Him, in touch with Him, then we're going to love our brethren more, and we're going to be aware of the temptations of Satan, too.
There are two places that we can settle down. One is complacency within the meeting, the assemblies where we are, and there's another place we can settle down, and that's in the world. And one was reminded when Brother spoke of Satan coming as an angel of light. It reminded one of Genesis 3 and 6, when Satan approached Eve, as our brother mentioned this afternoon. And now, compare that with 1 John 2, and you read the two verses compared to each other. The same subtle things are brought to the heart of the young and the old alike today. Read the two verses together. Genesis 3 and 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, 1 John 2, 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. That's number one. Genesis 3 and the next phrase. And it was pleasant to the eye. And the lust of the eye. 1 John 2:16, middle phrase. Genesis 3. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. 1 John 2. The last phrase of the 16th verse, and the pride of life. It's the same danger and the same subtle one today that it was for him. For every living young person, saved or unsaved. And this subtle thing is the testing and battleground for the poor young of today. And it's the one that's most dangerous because it appeals very much to the eyes in a seemingly good way. But it is treacherous as the spider saying, Shameless.
Yes, this expression, remember, is very helpful just at this time, isn't it? Because when one is under that temptation, all he has is what he has of the Word of God to rely on. That's the only means he has of escape. And how important it is to be in communion rather than to have the best job in the world. Now, that may be putting it bluntly, but it's true. One doesn't want to discourage anyone making a living, but it's so important to be in communion because they that honor me, I will honor. And I think we have seen cases outside of Scripture beside what we read in the Old Testament of those who put the Lord first in their circumstances. And the Lord honored them in their circumstances. Daniel is one of them in the Old Testament. And so on. We could name many that they insisted that the Lord have his place first. Now, if each of us would do that, and our dear young people, I'm sure that they would get adequate education, what they need, and they would be happy in their soul. But what a solemn thing it is to go through life with a bad conscience, with the sense all the time that I should have not given in to the enemy. And now I find myself in a position that I can't extricate myself from. But hear this expression, remember. Remember the Word. Now, we can't remember the Word unless we have read it, unless the Spirit of God has made it good to our soul. And you know, dear brethren, it isn't enough to read it. You can never say, I have this truth by reading it. It's the Spirit of God that brings it home to our souls in power when it's practiced. The Word is practiced. It isn't simply reading it. It's had its effect. And as another has said, it's never ours until it's come through the conscience. It has to affect our hearts. Otherwise, we can't say we have it. But how good it is to have just one word, if nothing more, that we have from God. And it's quite remarkable that the Lord Jesus, I refer to this because of our brother Dr. Loder's remark, in those temptations, the Lord Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. And I believe two of the quotations were from the same chapter, if I'm not mistaken. Now, that shows that even the youngest believer, he may have very little truth, but if he has it from God, he's protected. He may only know one verse, but if he has it from God, it's enough to keep him from the temptation or trial that will meet him. Because there is no trial that besets us, but what's common to man, and God will provide a way of escape, and that we might be able to bear it. Is that not the principle?
Yes. I was thinking, too, what Dr. Loder was calling our attention to, that the Lord went through all three trials, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the three temptations, where he was tempted with Satan. And I think we mentioned another occasion that Luke gives that order, the moral order, the three temptations. And as you were saying, the very word that we get here, remember, is just the way the Lord met all the three temptations. So the very temptation that every child of God, think of the young people, and the Lord was a young man, when he was tempted with Satan, he's given us a pattern. He's given us a way to meet the enemy. And I think it's important, though often it's needed, that it was something the Lord used from the Word that was guidance for his own pathway. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God was provision for him to resist the temptation to abide in the Word of God. And then the temptation of all the world being offered to him, the Word was, when Satan said, go down and worship me, why, the answer was, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only. And worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And what a word that is for us one and all. If the Lord is everything to us, and if we're serving him only, and our worship goes up to him alone, so where is there an opportunity for Satan to come in with his deceit? He's ruled right out, and the world is ruled out too with the God of this world. And then the last, the pride of life. Oh, how much there is of that exalting man. We have a nature in us that loves flattery, likes to be humble, exalted. Well, the end of all that is the Word of God, too. Just trusting the Lord instead of trusting ourselves and seeking our own exaltation, to seek only His exaltation, why, that defeats the enemy in connection with the pride of life.
All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them must have seemed small indeed to one who had just come forth from the eternal glory. I've often thought that when Satan presented that temptation to the Lord Jesus, he had dwelt from all eternity in that home of uncreated glory, and now he is presented with the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. If we knew more about that which was our heavenly heritage, these things would really not be quite such a temptation to us, would they?
But we need to remember the Lord was a real man with human desires and thoughts and feelings. So he was really tested, although we might think of how it was possible for a divine person to be tested. But he was tested as man in the very circumstances in which we're tested.
With him there was no response from within to any of Satan's temptations, though. With us, there's a response within. He has set the world in their hearts, it says. So we have these desires in our hearts with the Lord Jesus. Why, he didn't have anything within. The temptation was only from without. So that the temptation only proved the perfection of who he was. But as you remark, the Lord could have met the first temptation by saying, get thee behind me, Satan. That is, he had power as the Son of God to dismiss Satan. But he went through the whole three that he might show us how we should meet it. And to me, this is very blessed because, as I say, he had the power to send Satan away. But where would have been the example for us? Where would he have displayed the truth of the 16th Psalm that he had taken the place of a dependent man? So in that place, he met the tempter as a dependent man should. So now we know how we should meet him. And if, when Satan comes to us, even though the flesh is within, if we meet him by the Word of God, he is powerless. Because the only way that Satan can gain a victory over man is to get him out of the path of dependence. And so he tried that with the first man, and he succeeded. But when he tried it with the second man, the Lord from heaven, why then, here was one in whom was perfection. He couldn't get him from the path of dependence. He had humbled himself. He had taken that low place. And as such, he met in perfection. Now when he comes to us, as we have in the epistle of John that's been brought before us, why, if we are acting in the flesh, well then there is a response. But if we are acting in the power of that new life that he has given, well then we have power to overcome. Because we have the very life of Christ within. We're able to meet the temptation, but always by the Word.
That's Hebrews. That you might be able to succor them.
Yes.
that are tempted or tested.
When it says in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The Lord did not suffer in any desire from within to do the thing, but he suffered in the fact that he was perfectly hungry and in obedience to his Father when he said, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He was still hungry when he had said that. That is, he suffered as a perfect man. And so the Lord Jesus in that way suffered in the path of obedience, but never with any thought of leaving it.
And in Luke, I believe we learn that he was tried in every temptation. There was none that were missing. So we can realize as we pass through the trials, of course, that didn't include that which we bring on ourselves because of our sin. No, because he didn't know anything about that. But in every temptation, in the sense that we have it there, that he was tried in all points, like ourselves, in all that we pass through in this world. He had no nature that would respond. And I've been thinking, brethren, as we were singing that little hymn, this beginning of the meeting, how precious it is to be conscious of the fact that the Lord Jesus is in our midst. And as we read these verses, this 20th verse, in the sense that he's in our midst today, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. How precious the thought that he has called us his friends, and now we've been invited into this path with him. The whole path. I'm speaking now of the path down here. Of suffering and trial until that moment he calls us home. And it's like he's speaking to us here this afternoon. He's in the midst. Remember the things that I've spoken to you.
In connection with that about the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, we know that the Lord Jesus is going to have this in a coming day, because he is going to take that place that is described to us in the 60th of Isaiah, where he is the center and where the glory of Israel is seen, and he is their king. And so he will have the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, but not from Satan. And this is the special temptation to us, I believe, that we are liable to say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't he want me to enjoy all these things? Is it not so that he's given us all things richly to enjoy? Well, a Christian waits the Father's time. And if it means that we have to step out of the path of obedience, that we have to acknowledge Satan to get it, that's where the wrong comes. If in the path of obedience there are those things that God gives us to enjoy along the pathway, we receive them thankfully from him. And I'm sure each one of us are thankful for comfortable seats and nice food that we have enjoyed. But we to seek these things apart from the Father's will and the path of obedience is sin. And so the Lord Jesus is going to have the kingdoms of the world. But he's waited almost 2,000 years and hasn't received them yet, but he's going to have it. And it may entail with us a time of waiting, brethren, to get that which God has in store for us, but it's worth waiting for. It's worth going on in the path of obedience. It's all going to be fulfilled in its time.
What you're saying, Brother Hale, the Lord didn't tell Satan that. He didn't argue or reason with Satan at all. He could have told Satan that. But that isn't God's way to meet the enemy, to reason, isn't it? If Satan could have only got the Lord to reason, of course it was impossible for him to sin. But that was his scheme, wasn't it? That's why the way he succeeded with Eve, he got her to reason on whether it was really true that God had forbidden the fruit of that tree. Now that's a warning to us when the temptation comes, not to allow our minds to be reasoning with the thoughts of the enemy, but to lead them plainly and positively with statements from the Word of God. That ends the whole argument, doesn't it?
It emphasizes what we had in the young people's meeting, the need of being saturated with the Word of God. I must admit I was quite impressed with a little instance of that when in Oaxaca, I suppose one of the most serious problems down there is banditry and resulting revenge, and it's really beyond our comprehension how serious this is. I know Brother Jimmy Smith and I were sitting side by side in the gospel meeting, and I guess I shouldn't have paid attention, but I think I can suggest others might have done the same. I counted 12 rifle shots during the time of that meeting, and I asked Brother Alicorn after what this meant. He said, well, I think there'll be quite a few more graves in the area before break of day. And yet these dear brethren and sisters had left their possessions totally unprotected and had come for days over the mountains and through the rivers to attend the meeting. And those very men knew that it would involve no revenge whatever if they robbed them of all their, well, their few possessions, shall I say, during their absence. And I wondered how they could do it. That's quite a temptation, shall I say, to stay at home in a situation like that. But they had the scripture for it. They had themselves discovered in the 34th of Exodus, that lovely promise in the 24th verse. I know it was given to Israel and earthly people, but they claimed it for themselves and set out and left everything behind. The 34th of Exodus, the 24th verse, the latter part of the verse. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God. I got word after that nothing had been harmed of all their possessions when they finally got back to their homes. But I thought it was a very, very happy illustration of facing what could be considered quite a temptation to them, and yet meeting it by the Word of God.
That little verse in Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, of the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God can turn aside the thoughts of even the most wicked of men, turn them away from any desire that naturally would have in a case like that. I believe that's the fulfillment of that verse, same way as we have it in the, we have it exemplified in the book of Esther, where the king couldn't sleep, and he called for the records of the kingdom to be brought out and read to him in his sleepless condition, and was found there that Esther's uncle or cousin, whatever he was, Mordecai, or that he was the one that saved the king's life. And the result of the whole thing was that the Jewish people were preserved from annihilation by wicked Haman, and an example of that wonderful verse, the heart of the king is the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water turneth whithersoever he will, and we can be assured of that same fact in our lives too, that we can leave our matters in the hands of the Lord, seek to do his will. I've sometimes thought of that in connection with the schoolwork of our young people, that they would seek to honor the Lord by attending all the meetings, instead of saying, well, now I've got my lessons to learn, and so I can't go to the meeting tonight, I've got my lessons to learn. Well, if they would leave that matter too in the hands of the Lord and seek to honor him and please him and do his will, the Lord, in a wonderful way, comes in and blesses. I remember a case of a young brother, some of us here know about, and I have never forgotten, I thought it was marvelous. A young brother in the gathering here in Des Moines had been faced with a final examination, I remember, and his college education. And something had intervened that he hadn't been able to review his subject, some thing had come into his life, and he was hindered from reviewing the subject that was built for examination. I remember him telling us, when we were visiting his home, how exercised he was when the examination day came, and he said he got down on his knees on the floor, and then he said, I got down on my face on the floor, and I called on the Lord to help me. And he says, I got the best grades in that examination of any of his grades. Well, I believe that we, as we have it in the word, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we put the Lord first in our lives, and of course seek to be faithful in our daily responsibilities, not to spend the time out on the football field playing football all afternoon or on the race course, seeing if we can build up our speed so as to win the race, and perhaps in those kind of things, if we're faithful to the Lord in regard to our work, then we can leave the rest in his hands, and he can intervene in a marvelous way. I believe that verse is just as true today as it was in that 21st, I think, or 23rd of the Proverbs.
When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Yes, and in that connection, there is a verse that says, lead me not into temptation. There are some courses and some lines of things that the believer should try to avoid because he knows he'll find himself in difficulties. He'll find himself in unequal yokes. He'll find himself in places where he cannot bear testimony for Christ. And it's much better for him to seek jobs and seek the preparation for jobs where he will find himself in a position where he's free as much as possible to serve the Lord when he does get his job finally.
Is that the voice of what we have in Mark 1 where he seeks the Lord after his baptism, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness?
Yes.
The Lord didn't go deliberately into temptation there. It was the leading of the Spirit. And then Mark says he drives him into the wilderness.
Because the Lord's holy soul shrank from being there with Satan. It's an awful thing. The holy man, you have to be subjected to those days of temptation. 40 days of the wilderness. And that's the end of the 40 days that you get the pre-temptation.
We connect the latter part of this, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also, with what we have in the Epistle of John. First Epistle of John in the fourth chapter and the sixth verse. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And also, could we look at Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12 and the 25th verse. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. When the Lord Jesus was here, of course, all that he spoke was the Word of God. But what he has given to the apostles, that which was spoken from heaven, was given to as a revelation to Paul, is equally the Word of God. And we find the tendency to neglect this or to set aside that ministry which was given through the apostles, although it did not have the same authority as the Lord himself. But what was given by inspiration through the apostles is equally the Word of God, and that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. I believe there's been a great loss to Christendom by not accepting Paul's ministry. You notice how much they make of the Lord's earthly ministry and reject that which is spoken from heaven. And the only way that we can discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is by the whole revelation of God. He that is not of God heareth not us, is the apostles. It's that which was spoken through the apostles, the written word of God in New Testament scripture.
There might be in that passage in John that which particularly applies to the apostles. That is what they had spoken. Whereas in our chapter, it would include all of us, would it not? That is, each one in connection with the testimony. If they have if they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. This would include all believers, wouldn't it? If they're in communion, it's like one has said that if he felt the Lord had sent him to give a message and he sought to do it in the fear of God, he was sure that it would command the consciences of those who heard it. That doesn't mean they would all believe, but it would affect their consciences. And whether there was a believer there, or whether there was an upright heart, he would receive that word because it was the word of God, regardless where it came from. He would receive it because it was the word of God. I believe that's the force of this, is it not? That if they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You wouldn't confine this to the 12 apostles, would you?
Well, we need to bear in mind, though, that what we speak is not the word of God. It's only what is written that is the word. And so it says, prove all things. And I hope no one will accept what I have said just because I have said it, unless it squares with the word of God. The only thing that we should keep, I believe, is what is the word of God. The Spirit of God may apply a message from a brother, but only as it's from the word of God. So even when Paul preached, it says they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. I believe it's very important to see there's no other authority for truth but the precious word of God.
Supreme above all of the words of the best of men is the word of God. I remember a dear brother, you all know him, gone to be of the Lord. He says, if Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly are agreed, why, that's good enough for me. Well, I mean, the word of God gives a standard higher than that. We must take everything to the word of God. It'll do our souls good.
Another brother made a remark, I understand, when Mr. Darby was present. And he said, well, Mr. Darby said this. Mr. Darby was there, and he answered. He said, if he said that, he was wrong. So you see, it's the word of God that we must recognize, not the word of men, as our brother has just stated.
It's not well for us, then, when we're quoting, to quote it as the word of God. I like this particularly when the gospel is being presented, to say the word of God says so-and-so. And we find it very commonly spoken of today. Paul taught this, or Peter taught that. I don't know whether they really intended it the way it sounds, but just before we came into meeting, someone passing by here got to questioning some of the young sisters who were outside and noticed that they all had head coverings. And she mentioned, oh, yes, I remember that Paul said that women ought to have their head covered. Paul said, well, it's true that within the writings of Paul, but it's so good for us to remember, is it not, that we can quote with all the authority of the word of God, whether it came from the pen of Paul or Peter or John, it was inspired, as we were reminded from Corinthians, the very word whereby the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and so we can quote it with all the authority of the word of God. I must admit, I just pass it on as a suggestion, rather than saying the Bible says, I like to hear it spoken of as the word of God says.
Any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. I believe there is a certain force and power and connection with the gospel and the testimony given to us. And we don't need to hesitate and say with some uncertainty, is this so or I hope it's true or something, but with all the power and certainty that what we're speaking, something comes directly from the Word of God. It has a weight and importance that nothing else has. So the Jews noticed that. It says the Lord spoke with authority and not as the scribe. There was a hesitancy, uncertainty in everything he said. But the truth should be given out with all certainty. I think that's a word for all those that minister to the Lord and preach the gospel. You can preach with all authority because what you're bringing before souls is right directly from the Word of God.
Yes, I believe that's very important. In fact, I don't believe that we should speak unless we believe we have the authority of the Word of God for what we say. That is, it's very dangerous to be just putting out our own thoughts, isn't it? So that when we take part, it says, if any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. When we take part in the meeting, we should have the consciousness that what we are saying is the truth of God. Otherwise, we better be silent. Don't you feel so?
Oh, yes.
Tremendous weakness when one says, well, that's in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is just as important as the New. It's the Word of God. But the Scripture must be rightly divided, must it not?
Isn't there something here in connection with the divine life? When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, there was the expression of divine life. He was God walking down here as a man. And there was divine life. And there was a hatred here in this world towards that very thing, divine life, because there was a hatred against God. And there was a hatred against God because they were of the world. A different order altogether. We have there in that second chapter of 1 John that speaking of those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but of the world. There are two orders, that which is of the Father and that which is of the world. And the world is characterized by certain things. And the Father and his family are characterized by certain things. And they are diametrically opposed to each other. They have nothing in common at all. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, came into this world, it couldn't help but be so that the world would be opposed to him. Because that which characterized the world was not that which characterized the Lord Jesus Christ, and vice versa. Absolutely opposed to each other. And so now, those of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior have that same divine life, and we have become part of that family which is opposed to the world. And that's why the world hates us, because that divine life is there. And when we speak, and speak according to the Word of God, and speak in the power of the Spirit of God, we're speaking in the power of that divine life. And that's why the world won't receive it. But if there is anyone that will receive the word that we speak as the Word of God, and in the power of that new life that we have, if there's anyone that receives it, well, it's a good sign that they must be of that same family. But if they're still of the world, they won't receive it.
Would you say, Brother Harold, that my second verse, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Now have they no proof for their sin. That it's a special character of sin, the rejection of Christ. Of course, you know they were sinners, always were, born in sin. But now, the most serious character of sin in the rejection of Christ, and then there was no cloak for their sin, because all the miracles and all the wonders that the Lord had performed had left them without any excuse at all.
Yeah, would you say that it's the nature in contrast with the fruit? That is, in the Old Testament, God was dealing with man's actions. But when the Lord Jesus was presented, it says the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Now, when the Lord was presented here, it was displaying what was in man's heart. And in the Old Testament, there was only a partial revelation. The prophets were not perfect either. But here, when there was a perfect testimony given to them, God fully revealed in the person of his Son, all that the Lord Jesus did was a full display of the Father's heart and of the power that was for good and for the blessing of man. The tone of his voice was perfect, everything. Well, when man rejected a testimony like that, well, it showed what the root of his nature was. It showed the root of his nature was bad. And so the Lord Jesus being rejected, the root of man's nature was discovered. And so, as it goes on, they hated me without a cause. Well, often they dislike us for a cause. I know people, sometimes they don't like things about me. Probably have reason to. They have cause because they see things in my disposition that are not nice. But not so with the Lord. There was never, never any reason in anything that he said or did for anyone to dislike him unless they just did not want God.
Amen.
Because he was perfect. So that this was the laying bare of the heart of man, isn't it so?
It is rather true that sometimes people have got the Lord as reference to the special sin of the occasion. For example, in the 9th of John's Gospel, first verse, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I don't think the Lord meant there that that man nor his parents had ever sinned, but I believe the thought there is that it wasn't anything that the parents had done or wrong that God had passed his judgment upon them by causing a child to be born blind, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. I believe the occasion there that that man was a special case that God had ordained and set in that place for the Lord Jesus to show forth his glory in this most remarkable way. And then in our verse that we've read, in the 24th verse of our chapter, if I had not done among them the works that none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both sinned, hated both me and my Father. And Brother Gordon, you mentioned how that the Lord Jesus had demonstrated in many marvelous ways that he was the eternal Son of God. He had raised the dead, and he had given sight to the blind, those born blind, and they've done such wonderful things, and yet no testimony that he could give, no manifestation of divine power, had any effect on their wicked, devil-possessed spirits or minds. Nothing that he could do would convince them, because they were determined that they wouldn't have it, no matter what the evidence might be. And the sin here, I have thought especially, that the sin referred to is the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus in spite of all the evidence he had given. It wasn't that they had never sinned at all, but they had proved what they were. They had proved their hatred to God and their hatred to Christ by rejecting all the testimony that God had given. I believe that sometimes the Lord has that thought in mind. Don't you think so?
Would you perhaps connect it with the end of this 9th of John that you read in the 9th chapter of John, where you read in the 39th verse, And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say..." That is, if they were ignorant, why, then there was hope that their eyes could be opened like this man. But if they say, "We see," and they saw that precious Savior and this full demonstration before them, well, this showed what was really in their hearts. This showed, really, their sin remained. The same principle as in the Old Testament, there was a city of refuge provided for a sin of ignorance, but not for the one who sinned willfully and slew another willingly. So the Lord spoke of what they had done as being a sin of ignorance. But when they said, "Well, we know, we see, we witness those works, but we reject it," it was a demonstration of their hearts. And this is a very solemn thing. There was a city of refuge for the sin of ignorance. But if it was a willful sin, then there was no place of refuge.
Terrible thing to deliberately go contrary to what you know to be God's word. And that often happens, even among professing Christians, where we've often read that the verse, "Be not unequal yoked together with unbelievers." And the marriage relationship comes in under that too. And we have known of some that deliberately went contrary to what they knew to be God's word. Well, that isn't a sin of ignorance, and the result is that they have to reap the consequences of their disobedience.
May we read these verses again? Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, the greatest sin of all sins. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now let us glance at Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. The very person of the Son of God, his beloved Son, that he has sent. He says, "If I had not come..." But he has come. And he is the one by whom the worlds, the universe was made. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the one and only one worthy of worship. He is the one who will close up in judgment all things. He'll roll up all this old creation as a vesture. Well, then in chapter 2 in Hebrews it says, in verse 3, Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" God's Son come out, and we read this afternoon in chapter 12, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Now in our verses, we see that God has been fully manifested in his Son, in grace, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Oh, what wonderful, full grace for man. And then for man to steal his heart against him is showing that enmity against God. Now that's what we have. It's the sin of all sins. God fully manifested. Man fully tested and proven guilty. That's the sin of rejecting Christ.
It's been said that man never rightly discovers his heart until he meets Jesus. Because in John, we have sin brought out in a way it isn't brought out elsewhere. It's repeated over and over again. And when a man meets Jesus, take Peter, for instance, in Luke's Gospel in the 5th chapter. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now he had known the Lord Jesus in John 1 as the Lamb of God. But when the Lord revealed himself in Luke as the Creator God, gave him to see himself, who he was, then Peter wilted. And Peter saw and discovered his own heart there. Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Not I have sinned. Peter saw the root as well. I am a sinful man, O Lord. And so we have sin brought out very prominently in John. And the 9th chapter, I think, is very important, both the first and the last verses, because there we see the pattern of the Pharisees. They had seen, and they had rejected. Now that's the principle of apostasy in Hebrews 3. Having heard, they provoked. It wasn't ignorance. When the children of Israel saw that bunch of grapes, and God had given them to see the good land, and the evidence of it, that's when they provoked. It's a type, I believe, of what we have here.
I think you'll notice in the 26th verse that when the Comforter comes, whom I will send unto you from the Father. If you look at John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says there, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then you look at the 16th chapter, the 13th verse, as God be it when he, the Spirit of God, is come. So we have three ways that the Holy Spirit comes into this thing. First, the Lord prays the Father, he sends him. Then in this chapter, the Lord sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Then he comes with his own right and authority. Going once more distinctly the three persons of the Godhead, that the Spirit of God, while he was sent, yet he was a divine person coming, just as much a divine person as the Father and the Son. And I doubt not that there is the reason for the three ways in which the Spirit is sent. In the 14th chapter, it says we're in the subject of communion. And the Lord had informed the disciples that he was going away. Their hearts were bowed and squeezed at the thought of losing their friend and their leader. But the Lord says, I will not leave you, orphans. I will come unto you. He is sending the Holy Spirit during the time of his absence, to be with them, to lead them into all truth, to comfort them during his absence. But I believe that in this chapter, at the end of this portion, it's in connection with service. Notice what he said, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall bear witness. And there we get two characters of testimony. One is to us through the Lord's exaltation and glorification. Says, I will send him from you. That is, after the Lord has gone through death and born or been and raised by the glory of the Father, is ascended back into the glory from which he comes. He sends the Spirit from that glory where he has taken his seat. So that there is that testimony down here that the very one this world rejected and crucified is now crowned with glory and honor of God's right hand. But then there is also this testimony of the 27th verse. He also shall bear witness because he had been with me from the beginning. That's the testimony connected with the Lord's rejection down here. So it's very beautiful, twofold testimony connection with the Lord sending the Spirit of God.
Then the 16th chapter, the third one, did you have a thought on that, brother, as to the...
I was interested
to hear your thought on it. The Spirit coming himself.
He shall guide you and says into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, read that from himself. Because the Spirit of God in the Word does mention himself, but he doesn't speak as an independent person, always in full communion with the Father and the Son. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. So the Spirit comes in this place for the express purpose of glorifying Christ, speaking of the things of Christ, showing them unto us. So you might say, if just this is correct, that in the 14th chapter it has more to do with communion with the Father. Father sending the Spirit to be with us during the death. At the end of the 15th chapter, it has more to do with their testimony. And here, in this place, in the 16th chapter, it has to do with the Spirit of God revealing Christ in all his glory to our souls.
Would this also, Brother Barry, be helpful in connection with what we have in our 15th chapter, that When the saints are under persecution, I don't say we are, but when the saints are, there is that comfort of his showing things to come. We have that in this verse, don't we? And that's particularly connected with the 16th chapter, where we have that line of things, tribulation and testing. And so he will show you things to come, and the believer's hope is set before us. We don't have the rapture brought out in John, but we do have the Lord coming again for his own. But here it's to show them things to come. I believe in all of these three cases, he's spoken of as the Spirit of truth. Now, the only other place that I know of in Scripture that this is mentioned is in the Epistle of John in the 4th chapter. But there it's a question of the distinction between truth and error. But here's the person who is spoken of, I believe, as the Spirit of truth. Now, that should have weight upon our hearts, because it brings us into his presence and the consciousness of what truth is and our responsibility at the same time as believers down here.
The Lord Jesus Christ must have the preeminent place. And I believe if it were counted up, we'd find that the Lord is mentioned twice as many times as the Holy Spirit is mentioned. He must have the supreme place in our thoughts. And the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ and to lift him up before us and keep him before our eyes. This is the work of the Spirit of God, as well as the other work we have mentioned here in the 16th chapter, but it's all pointing to Christ. If it's in connection with
with sin, well, the world must be reproved of sin. It's a matter of righteousness. It's in connection with Christ going to the Father. And if they want to see righteousness, they'll have to look there. And the Spirit of God is pointing to heaven, to the one who is righteous. And he also speaks of judgment. Well, who's going to be the judge? It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's been given the work of judgment. And he's going to sit on the throne of judgment, and he'll meet out judgment. The work has been given to him by God to do. The Spirit of God points constantly to the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's important, I believe. What's important, I believe, in connection with the truth, that we should test it as to whether it does honor the Lord Jesus. Because one has sometimes remarked that we can make a simple test of any doctrine that is presented by asking, does this exalt Christ or does it exalt man? And you know, there is much false doctrine that is put out, presumably taught from the Word of God, but when we make the test, we find that this doctrine exalts man. Well, this is not of the Spirit of God, because the work of the Spirit of God is to exalt Christ. And so that in this present time, we can make a simple test in this way, in the false doctrines that are around, by seeing if the ultimate, the purpose in this teaching is the exaltation of Christ. I wonder if we could also say, too, brethren, that I think it's nice to notice here, when the Lord Jesus was here, of course, all that he did, his whole life was by the power of the Spirit of God, and they rejected his testimony. Now he is gone, and what is the characteristic sin of this dispensation is the rejection of the testimony of the Spirit of God to Christ. That is, the Spirit has come down to testify of a glorified man at God's right hand. Redemption accomplished, he up there as the head of the body of the church, and now the Spirit has come down. And Christendom is responsible in rejecting the Spirit's testimony to a glorified Christ and to the truth that he is there as the head of the body of the church. And so it's a very solemn thing that they rejected the testimony in the Lord Jesus as man, but now they reject the testimony rendered through the apostles, and as we speak the truth to the world, of a glorified man. And this is the character of the opposition today, isn't it?